It's Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. Today we have reached a very important chapter in our study of 1 Corinthians, a long chapter, a chapter which is basic to the Christian faith. That is the 15th. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now there are various aspects of truth which we may differ on, which we may not understand. But here is one that we can't afford to differ on, because it is not too much to say that the whole of Christianity rests upon it. It's about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the believer. Why did it arise? Why does Paul suddenly switch off to this? Well, he's writing a letter, as we have seen, largely correcting things that were wrong at Corinth, but also answering some of their problems. You remember they'd sent to him a letter with certain problems to face. I don't know whether they'd made this one of their problems, but he evidently knew definitely that some in this church had already jettisoned the truth of resurrection. And in his argument, he's going to say presently, how is it that some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So this came out then of the state of affairs in Corinth over this most basic and important doctrine. Now, it's still as basic as ever. And one has to stress this so much today because the creeds as a whole, the denominations as a whole, have pigeonholed, if I could use such a term, the doctrine of the resurrection of the believer. And they've substituted other things in its place. The true evangelical, of course, has not tried to find anything in place of the resurrection of Christ. Fortunately, we can say that. Because he knows there is nothing to substitute for that. That if that is not true, then as Paul says in this chapter, we're all men most miserable, most pitiable. And the whole of Christianity is a farce and a lie. But for the believer, yes, I'm afraid it has been pigeonholed. So we've got to give this a real attention. We've got to give it its proper place and the place that the subject as a whole, the teaching as a whole, occupies in the whole of the Bible. Now, it's also not too much to say that resurrection underlies the whole purpose of God. It's so important to see that. And it doesn't matter whether you're dealing with what he plans to do for the earth, one day bringing a kingdom upon this earth, where his will is going to be paramount, or whether you see what he's going to do with the heavenlies, with heavenly beings and principalities and powers, it makes no difference with regard to this. That resurrection is the basis of it all. Now, before we look at the actual chapter, I want us to stop on this for a moment and get this quite clear in our minds. For instance, it's quite true to say, too, that the very promises of God have as their basis resurrection. And God could not fulfill his promises without it. Do you remember the long list of those in Hebrews chapter 11 who lived by faith? Their exploits by faith? All these died in faith, not having received the promise. Well, when are they going to get it then? They haven't had it in this life, says the writer to the Hebrews. Well, is God going to break his word and his promises are just going to be empty? No, they're going to be raised from the dead. Must be. Otherwise, they'll never enjoy the promises of God. And they knew that. And they were willing to let things be. They knew that they were not going to enjoy God's promises in the present life. Did they grumble? Did they kick? Did they say it wasn't fair on the part of God? No. Quite willing. Think of Abraham, says Hebrews 11. God had made wonderful promises. God had given him a huge stretch of land as an inheritance. And yet he hadn't got so much as a square foot that he could claim as his own. And when he died, and when his wife died, he had to pay for a piece of land to bury her in the land that God had given him as a free gift. Think of that. And he's willing, says Hebrews 11, never to put up a settled house in it. He was a tent dweller. All he had was a tent all his life. In the land that God had given him. You say, if ever there was a right for any man to settle down in an inheritance that God had given him, to put up bricks and mortar, it was for Abraham to know. Because he knew that that inheritance was not to be enjoyed in this present life. It was in resurrection that it was going to be enjoyed. And how wonderfully God brought this lesson home to him in the great test of his faith and Sarah's faith over the birth of Isaac. Now, if you want resurrection acting out, here it is. God had made a promise that he was going to have a male heir. And we know from the New Testament that the whole purpose of God was hanging on this, because it was through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called, is Paul, centuries later. This is absolutely basic. You can't say, well, this isn't important, it's just interesting as far as Abraham is concerned. No, it's vital to him. And the years passed until with both of them they were so old it was physically impossible to have a child. Romans 4 tells us that this man's faith wasn't shaken. He staggered not. He didn't say, well, look, God has promised and he's obviously not going to fulfill it. He's broken his word to me. A lot of people would have taken that attitude. Their faith would have crumbled. Not this man. He staggered not, we're told. He didn't think about his body now dead, nor his wife's body now dead, now incapable of bearing children. He said, God said it, and it must be true. And friends, it was true. Because Isaac was the resurrection child. His very birth was through this great principle of resurrection. And that wasn't the only thing, because when the boy grew up, God's test hadn't finished. God said in effect to Abraham, now you give him back to me. You sacrifice him. Well, of all things that seem on the surface to be a mockery, that must have been it. To wait till he was past the age of having a child, to then be given the child, and then say, oh, I want him back. You can't have him. What a test that was. And that didn't crack his faith. We're told he believed that God was able to raise him up from the dead. There it is, resurrection. Even if I sacrifice him, God is bound to raise him. Otherwise his promises will never be true. See how resurrection worked in this man's life, quickening his own body and that of his wife. And God said, in effect, that's exactly what happened. In a figure, that's exactly what happened. God reckoned it as though it did happen. And Abraham reckoned that God was able to do this mighty miracle. And his faith, he didn't stumble, because his faith was resting solely and securely upon the God who cannot lie and cannot mislead. So you see, the very promise of Christ, the very promise of a posterity, the true Israel, all hung upon this child, for it was through Isaac Christ came, not through Ishmael or the others. And it's through Isaac, the true seed in Israel, come, the real Israel of God, come too. And it's worked out through the power of resurrection. And then when we think of that seed, with its various vicissitudes, its rebellion, its departure from God, and finally, it's laying aside in that unusable condition, that condition of spiritual deadness and hardness at the end of the Acts. One can almost see why some expositors have said, and many Christians believe, there's no future for the Jew. They behave so atrociously. They behave so badly towards God that you could understand him saying, well, I'll finish with them. They really are impossible. But has God done that? No. Romans makes that quite clear. No. They're going to be raised from the dead. It's just like that. And Ezekiel chapter 37 is the chapter, of course, which uses this very figure in the restoration of Israel with a picture of a valley of dry, dead bones. And symbolically, the prophet watches and sees these bones covered in flesh, given bodies, and finally given life. Well, if that isn't a picture of resurrection, what is? Dead bones, finally brought into living people again. And so God says in verse 12 of Ezekiel 37, he says to Ezekiel, "Therefore prophesy and say to them," that's the people of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and put my spirit," this is the breath of life, ruach, "in you, and you shall live," resurrection life, "and I will place you in your own land." Oh yes, there's going to be a raising, there's going to be a resurrection for this people. And not only they are going to experience the resurrection, but when they had it, they in their turn are going to be a resurrection to a dead world, says Hebrews. It says Romans chapter 11. What shall be the bringing them back to life, says Paul, for the world? It'll be like life from the dead to a dead world. Oh yes, the world needs resurrection indeed. It needs this new life of God coming into it, and it will be that for a dead world when the people of Israel are at last quickened, raised as it were, and made usable again. Then, when the apostle is dealing with the believer's hope, you remember when he wrote to the Thessalonian churches, they'd lost some of their loved ones. And if there's one thing that makes a difference between the saved and the unsaved, the believer and the unbeliever, it is their attitude to death, if they're taught by the scriptures. Because the scriptures say one has a hope and the other hasn't. One is hopeless, of all men the most pitiable. The other has a definite assurance of a future hope. And while Paul says we sorrow, but we don't sorrow like others without hope. They're the unbelievers. Now he didn't say you Christians ought to be stoics. Because you're Christians, you should never sorrow at all. That's wrong. Not so. We're human. We have feelings. You've lost loved ones. It's right. And did not the Lord himself stand beside the graveside of a friend? And did he not weep? Oh yes, indeed, it's right. God doesn't expect us to be stoics and have no feelings at all. But, he says, while we sorrow, behind it is this great comfort of a sure and certain hope. We know that we're only going to be parted temporarily from these loved ones. And so he said, you comfort one another with these words, not any old thing that comes into your head. Don't tell them they've got immortal souls and therefore they'll go to glory anyway. You tell them that in this way so shall they ever be with the Lord. Well, how was that? Well, the Lord's going to bring again from the dead, it says. Those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and the thought is to bring them again from the dead. They're now in the graves. They're going to be brought again from the dead. And so you comfort one another then with these words. And it is resurrection, which is should be the comfort for the believer. I wonder whether it is. So many times one goes to funerals, you hear funeral orations, you hear people talking about it. How often do you hear that the great thing that takes all the sting of it away is the fact that God is going to raise those loved ones to life again? That they are now just asleep in Jesus, as the term is put. As though they're laid to sleep by the Lord himself, like a parent putting their child to bed at night time, laying them asleep. And resurrection is the waking up day when the parent wakes the child up. Life. Well, that's it. And so, we want to be quite sure that we have got this most marvellous thing as a hope, as a real power in our lives. all that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Our Lord said that himself. And they that hear shall live. One of the most majestic and one of the most wonderful chapters in the Gospel of John is the raising of Lazarus and the glorious statement of the Saviour, I am the resurrection and the life. Fancy anyone that was a mere man talking like that. Well, it would be just blasphemy, wouldn't it? But here's one who's God as well as man, who's got control of life and death, the one who's conquered death, the one that's got the keys, as Revelation 1 says, I'm alive forevermore and I've got the keys of the grave. The one that's got the keys has got control. You've got the keys of your residence. You've got control over it. You can go into it whenever you like. You can lock it whenever you like. Nobody else can go in. It's only a symbol of control and authority over. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the conqueror of death. And because he's the conqueror of this last enemy, and friends, it is an enemy to the last, as this very chapter is going to tell us. And we have no right to glamorize death, like so many Christians do, and put a nice complexion on it. The Bible never does. It's an enemy. It's a horrible thing. It's one of the things that's come in through sin that's spoiled the original purpose of God. And God will never rest until this enemy has been eradicated. And it's part of the great redemptive work of Christ to eradicate death. Not only to eradicate sin. Too often the evangelical stops at that. But of course it's important that God deals with sin. That's a must. He's dealt with your sin and mine in the fact that his beloved Son has taken them upon himself and bore the penalty in our place instead. But don't let's stop there. If that was all, we might go to the grave and stop there forevermore. But he's redeemed us from death as well as redeemed us from bondage and from sin. And because we're now linked with the ever-living one who controls death, we too, even if we go to the grave, if we go into the grave, we shall be called out at God's appropriate time. 1 Corinthians 15 says, everyone in their own group, everyone in their own rank, in their own order, because God knows just the time for waking up the various groups of his redeemed children according to his great plan, this purpose of the ages, this magnificent, majestic purpose, which he is working out. Never forget that the greatest comfort that the Lord Jesus could give to a sorrowing friend was this: thy brother shall rise again. Now, note what he didn't say. He didn't say, don't worry, Martha, your brother's gone to heaven. He's in glory, it's all finished, he's with the Lord. Did he say that? Your brother shall rise again. Comfort one another with these words. And it's no comfort, friends, unless we have the backing of Scripture behind it. It's just sentiment, that's all. And I'm afraid there's a lot of pious sentiment amongst Christians. It has no basis in fact at all. If you read again that long and very important chapter in John's Gospel, John 6, you will find four times the Lord Jesus Christ says he's going to raise those that believe in him at the last day. Now, we may not know just what is the significance exactly of the expression at the last day. But there's no doubt of the fact that at some particular time, everyone that believes, I will raise him up at the last day. Don't let it get bogged down with arguments and with difficulties that don't really exist. At some time, under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to wake up all those that are now sleeping in him. And of course, never forget that this is the consistent term in the Bible for believers, God's children who have died. It's never used, as far as I know, unbelievers. But of believers, they are sleeping. Now, why don't people accept that? Why isn't that sufficient for most Christians? It's a beautiful figure, I feel. Don't you think sleep is a beautiful thing? I think as one gets older, perhaps one appreciates it a little bit more. It's a lovely thing. The fact that when one has done a good day's work, you just go to bed. You're not frightened of it. You're not frightened of going to bed. What a lovely thing just to go to bed and drop off to sleep. And that should be the attitude of the believer to death. But that's all it is to him. He's just going off to sleep with the assurance that he's most certainly going to wake up again and wake up to glory beyond his dreams at the right time. And he's going to be also not merely woken up just as he was, because flesh and blood, says this chapter, can't inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, he's going to be a changed person. He's going to have a glorious body, a new body, a body, a sinless body, a perfect body, fashioned, as Philippians 3 says, but the body of the Lord's glory. In some way, a picture of the resurrection body of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul states in the second letter to the Corinthian church, in verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by or through Jesus, and shall present us with you. What is that but resurrection? Raised and presented. Glorious thought for all those who belong to the Lord. And then there's the special resurrection, which is called an out resurrection, and there's more than one out resurrection. We would like you to note Philippians, Luke, both of them use this little Greek preposition out of, and shows that here is a special resurrection. Now, I'm not going into any argument as to when it takes place, simply to note the fact that is such a thing. This was something that Paul was longing to attain in the letter to the Philippians. And the next thing, and the last thing which I want to point out, is that we can have the power of it, and we must have this, friends, because this is a must for Christian service and witness. The power of it working now in and through us. The power that now works in us, says Ephesians. What's that but the power that raised Christ from the dead? Chapter 1. You may know the exceeding greatness of his power. This is resurrection power. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So Paul isn't saying, look, I must wait until the day that I die and then I'm raised from the grave. No, I want to know it now. I want to know this marvellous thing operating in my life now. In this mortal body, because it is a body that's got death in it. We're dying every day, in a certain way. Gradually, the body is getting older and wearing out. Because we have the seeds of mortality. That's what sin has done to the human body. And God doesn't reverse that. He lets that go on. What he's going to do is to give us, as we know, a new body in resurrection. So whichever way you look at this great subject, you will see it underlies all the purpose of God. Now, to bypass it is to make an error of the first magnitude. Or to say it isn't important and pigeonhole it and just look at it just occasionally is to make an error of the first magnitude. Can you not see that here's something that God has placed tremendous importance on? No wonder the Apostle Paul devotes the longest part of this letter to this subject. It's because it is so important that 1 Corinthians 15 is such a long, well, there are no chapters in the original, but you see the whole subject goes on for all this long chapter of 58 verses. One of the longest chapters, one of the longest arguments that Paul uses in any of his letters. So we're going to give this chapter careful consideration, I trust. We're going to see the apostles' arguments, which I think are incontrovertible. You've either got to say, well, I believe it or I don't. You've got to accept it or reject it. I can't see that anybody can logically take the middle course and say, well, I'm indifferent or I'm neutral. You can't be neutral. You've got to be one way or the other. Just like the Savior said, you're either for me or against me. You can't be in a middle position. So here, the apostle primarily is dealing with the people that are rejecting this basic truth. He puts them right on the horns of a dilemma. They've got to come down one side or the other. And he's going right to see the whole range of the purpose of God. As a matter of fact, this chapter takes us to the furthest point of revelation in the Bible. So important is it. To a time coming when at last God shall be all in all. And I can't find anywhere in the Bible that goes farther than that. So he's going to start with the present condition now. The believer under sin and death. God's remedy for it in the gospel, which he starts off with, which has resurrection as its basis, as we're going to see. You remember when the apostle Paul writes to the Roman church? He says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, Christ, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So resurrection is basic to salvation. Not when you're saying, well, Christ died for me, but Christ died and rose for me. A living Christ. Is it possible perhaps to stress Calvary so much that we've got to think we've got it a little unbalanced? Well, it is if we don't bring in the resurrection. Because when he starts giving us in plain terms what this gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, this is what he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Verses 3 and 4. And this is just as much a part of the gospel, this resurrection, as that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Well, I think that is all I'm going to do in this study. We don't want to make it too long. This is the introduction. Next time we'll look at this chapter, we'll look at its various sections. We shall come across some first-rate problems. It's a very difficult chapter in parts. Some of the verses have been the means of arguments that are still going on as to what the meaning can be. For instance, what does Paul mean when he talks about those that are baptized for the dead? Theologians have been arguing about this verse for centuries and are still not in agreement as to what it can mean. Those that are baptized for the dead. Evidently, this was something the Corinthian church would have no problem with. Because Paul doesn't make the slightest attempt to explain it. There was no need to. They knew exactly what he meant. We haven't got there. And so we have to weigh over things rather carefully. And perhaps we have to say at the end of it, we don't fully know quite what he was referring to. And perhaps it would be just as well not to be too dogmatic on a point like that. So let's thank God then for this great fact that although we are born into a world of sin, and its end, its result, death, yet the Lord Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of both. The sting of death is sin, says 1 Corinthians 15. But the sting's gone. The sting's gone for the believer. And that is why we can look forward to death. Or perhaps I've put it rather unfortunately. In a sense, I suppose we ought not to look forward to death. We should look forward to the blessed hope that we have, which may mean that we shan't die. But the point is, if we experience death, let's put it that way, if we have to, then we do it fearlessly. We can look at it straight in the face. We needn't be afraid. We needn't say, well, I just don't know what's coming. That's what the unbeliever has to say. He doesn't know what's coming. He may be a brave man. He may look at it with a certain amount of bravado and say, I don't care what's coming. Thousands have taken that attitude. But isn't it marvellous to know that the believer in Christ needn't do that? He can say, I know what is coming. Because I'm linked with Christ, who's told me. Not because I've got anything in myself. I've got no means of conquering death or ensuring a future for myself after death. But he has. And we're told in Scripture that we just do not know the fullness of what God has got for us, what is waiting for us in the glory on the other side. when we all experience the great, either the great waking up day if we've died, or the great change day if we're alive. Because we've got to be changed. And if it happens when we're alive, then this transformation must take place. And it will take place simultaneously with the raising of those who have died. The living should be changed. So God help us to live in the certainty of this sure and certain hope. Do let me say just one more thing, which I have said before, but it's so important, that the New Testament never uses the word hope as something that may be. That is an English usage, a modern usage which the Bible knows nothing about. How often we say that? I hope to go somewhere. But you're not sure whether you're going anywhere, so you say you hope that you are. There's always an element of uncertainty, or very often an element of uncertainty in the way we use the word. The Bible never uses it in that way. Hope is real. It's secure. It's dead certain. It's something that must be, because it rests on God and not on you and me or anybody or anything human. And if God has said it, it must take place. That's hope. And may we just have the joy of this sure and certain hope being the force and the power in our lives day by day, because that's what it should be. Not just an item of doctrine that we trot out occasionally. This should be our joy. This should be our strength. This should be the thing that's helping us to give a faithful and a practical response to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we love him and because we have this sure and certain hope through him.